Our first scripture reading is from Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. Numbers 6. Quite a few different passages we could have read from the Old Testament to do with the head covering. This is one of them on the law of the Nazarites. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And on that same day he shall consecrate his head and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the former days shall be void because his separation was defiled." Would you also turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 11, I'll read verses 2 to 16. This is the text for the sermon, and those who were here last week will be aware that I preached the first sermon on this same passage, dealing with the headship principle in general, and now in this second sermon on the same passage, we deal with the issue of head coverings in particular, an application of those principles. 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 2. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Everyone who has something on his head, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying, disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant us such a reverence for you and your word, that even when it tells us something that we don't want to hear, or something that requires sacrifice on our part, or something that will mean that we may be ridiculed, that we will still rejoice in doing your will. Father, we pray also that you will help us to apply a passage that in a number of different ways we find difficult. We pray that you would give us that understanding that you wish us to have of this passage this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, as I've already indicated, this is in some ways a difficult passage. It is not difficult when it comes to understanding the headship principle, which we looked at last week. That part of it is very, very clear and straightforward. It becomes more difficult, however, when we consider the issue or the application of head coverings. And personally, I have to say, throughout the years that I've studied this passage and preached on it before also, and tried to come to a better understanding of it, I would have to say I find it one of the more difficult passages that I've dealt with. And so because of that, I want to say from the start that we shouldn't be too quick to judge those who have a different interpretation or a different application of this passage. For example, those who say that women should wear hats to church, or those who are equally strong in saying they should not have to wear hats to church. There is little doubt in this passage that the head covering, whatever precisely is meant by that, the head covering is a symbol of submission to authority. Although that word symbol is inserted in the NASB translation, it is, I would argue, quite justified. And there's also no doubt that the apostle says that women are to wear that symbol, whatever it exactly it is, they are to wear it in certain instances. Though how those instances apply today, that is a harder question to work out. And whether a hat is a legitimate symbol of submission to authority, that also is another question, whether a hat in our society carries that kind of meaning. A couple of other introductory points that I want to make here by way of warning, and I did touch a little bit on this last time, that we need to be careful that we don't have an undue fascination of this question as an academic exercise. I've come across many people in our churches who really want to hear about this issue. They want to hear it preached on, they want to hear teaching on it. But it's good for us to ask ourselves, what would happen if, when we heard it preached, a compelling case was made that all the women in our church should be wearing hats? Would any of the women in the church be willing to start wearing hats? Or would we say, well, that's very interesting, and maybe that's right, but it's not going to make any difference to the way that I behave? Then it becomes just a matter of academic curiosity. And that is not the way that we are called to deal with the Word of God. Not academic curiosity. We are called to look at God's Word to learn about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we may respond to that to the glory of God and how then we shall live. And if we, for example, say to ourselves, well, and this is another aspect of warning, that we don't allow our culture, the culture in which we live, to dictate our interpretation of the Scripture. And perhaps a way to test that in ourselves is if we find ourselves thinking as we read this passage or hear it preached, that Paul cannot possibly mean that women today have to cover their heads. He cannot possibly mean that, because that's totally ridiculous, and the only time women have to do that is when they go to the races. Because that's the only time it really happens seriously in our culture. And that's for totally different reasons. 2 points then as we look at that. First of all, what is required by this passage? What is it that it requires precisely? And then secondly, how is that proven? So what does the passage require, and how does the apostle back that up and prove it? In the first place then, I want to dismiss the idea that this issue is merely a custom of the local ancient time, in Paul's time, or that it is an indifferent matter. And the language that is used in this passage makes it really difficult to say that it is either cultural or indifferent, because the apostle uses the word ought here in this passage in the original, and it's translated here in the NASB in verses 7 and 10. He is talking about head coverings as an ought. And it is moreover connected to a command in verse 1 to imitate the behavior of the apostle Paul on these matters. And it is also tied into the fact that the Corinthians are commended for holding firmly to the traditions, the ones that Paul delivered, verse 2, where the word tradition does not mean, as it often does in our usage today, it does not mean some custom, a mere custom, but the word traditions in the New Testament is a technical term for the body of doctrine and practice that came down from the Lord Jesus Christ and was handed on by the apostles to congregations, orally at first. Those are called the traditions. Moreover, to depart from this, from the instructions the apostle gives here, this ought, to depart from this, he describes as a disgrace or shameful. And he repeats that, giving it emphasis in verses 4, 5, and 6. He argues it, moreover, on the basis of the created order, Genesis 1 and 2, and finishes up in verse 16 by saying, this is the practice of all the churches. A second observation about this text is that we need to note very precisely what it is that is being required here. And on that point, I don't know if you'd be able to get hold of it. I suppose you might be able to do so through the Free Reformed Churches of Australia. But Reverend Dean Anderson has written a new commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he has an extensive treatment of this passage and a very helpful one. And he draws to our attention there as to what is the main point here. The question we usually bring to the text, should all women wear hats in church? That's the question that's often in our minds when we come to this passage. But what is the apostle actually emphasizing? He is not in this section of 1 Corinthians 11 talking specifically about worship services. This is a general discussion in the first half of the chapter about imitating the behavior of the apostle Paul, in verses 1 to 16, and the worship services are only brought in verse 17 forward. Moreover, what is specifically said here is not about all manner of situations, what men and women are wearing in all manner of situations. It is specifically about two things: praying and prophesying. And that's all that's mentioned here with respect to head coverings. Praying and prophesying. Women or men doing those activities. Reverend Anderson in his commentary argues that praying at that time was done out loud. And so the praying would be praying, not silent, praying to yourself, to God by yourself, but praying out loud in some kind of public setting. Later, the apostle will deal with whether women can have a teaching or a preaching or a leading role in worship services. And that's That comes up in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 forward. And of course, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 forward, the apostle applies this principle not only to the role of women in the church in worship services, but more generally in the church life, that in the church life as a whole, they are not allowed to teach men or to exercise authority over them. Not just worship services. And that's the reason why here in this church, we do not allow women to lead the Bible study groups. It's not an indifferent matter. It's not a local arrangement that is made. It is based on 1 Timothy 2, where a woman in church life is not to teach, formally teach, or exercise authority over the men. Though I hasten to add, women can teach in other ways in the life of the church. They can teach other women, Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. And of course, in any setting at home or in a Bible study group or something like that, women can teach men in an informal way by sharing their understanding of a passage as we discuss it in a Bible study group, and men can learn from that. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle is dealing with a very narrow question, the question of head coverings in public prayer or in prophecy. Presumably because in Corinth, either the men wanted to wear head covering while they were doing those activities, and it appears that around that time, in the Jewish context, men were starting to wear the shawls over their head at this stage, so perhaps the men in Corinth were following suit, or because the women had started to dispense with their head coverings when doing those activities on the ground that we're all one in Christ or something of that kind. And it really isn't surprising that this confusion existed in the Corinthian church, and here Reverend Anderson's work also on the cultural practices of the time casts some more light on this. Because there are three cultural factors that press upon the Corinthian church: the Greek practice, the Roman practice, and the Jewish practice. All three of those cultures, all three expected women, and especially married women, to, whenever they were in public, to have a head covering. Not a hat, but something that completely covered their hair. That was the expectation of the time. But when it came to what women did when they were directly approaching God, either to offer prayers to Him verbally and perhaps publicly, or when they were prophesying as they did, then you have a difference. In the Roman culture, in their pagan temples, when women had that kind of role or engaged in those activities, women and men were both expected to have their heads covered. In the Greek setting, in the Greek pagan temples, both men and women, when they did those things in the pagan temples, were expected to have their heads uncovered. And as I mentioned, the Jewish women were expected to have their head covered whenever they prophesied or prayed, for example, at the Jerusalem temple, as we know happened with some of the women. Anna, for example, seems to be speaking under a spirit of prophecy in Luke 2, verse 36 forward. And Hannah in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 1, 9 forward, these women would have had their head covered. So what does the Corinthian church do with that? Are they going to be like the Jews? Are they going to be like the Greeks? Or are they going to be like the Romans? And the apostle clears up that confusion by making a distinction between male and female, a distinction that was not being made in the temple practices. It was not being made by the Greeks or the Romans. The Romans and the Greeks, when they had women who were prophesying or women who were having some special role in their temples, They either both covered or both uncovered their heads. But Paul says it is to be gender-based. It is to be the male who has his head uncovered and the female who has her head covered in those two situations. All right, but then the question arises, when in the Christian church would this take place? In what situations in church life would women especially be able to prophesy or to pray publicly in this way? And that is a harder question to answer. We may surmise that it was possible, at least theoretically possible, up until AD 70, that sometimes Christian women might visit the temple in Jerusalem. And if they would do that, then there would be nothing wrong with a woman in the outer courts, the women's courts and so on. The woman could prophesy or pray to God audibly in that situation. So that's one possibility. But it's also, there must be some way in which women did those things in the church life at that time. Otherwise, there'd be no point in the apostle making these instructions if there was not some situation in church life where women could pray and prophesy. Moreover, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 foretells that women would prophesy at this time. That's fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And we have examples of this, of the Spirit working in some women at this time. Mary, for example, who prophesies, in a sense, in what she says or sings, as the case may be. Anna, I mentioned. Philip's daughters in Acts 21, verse 9. And even examples of that in the Old Testament with Deborah in Judges 4, verse 4, and Huldah, 2 Kings 22, verse 14, female prophetesses. And the assumption in allowing them a place to speak, wherever that was exactly, the assumption is that if the Holy Spirit inspired someone to speak, then the norm of a woman's silence would be temporarily suspended for her. On the assumption that the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, and it is God's right to make an exception to a norm if he wishes. Whether that exception occurred in the worship service in Corinth with female prophetesses standing up and prophesying, or whether they did it outside of the worship service in some other church meeting, isn't the point. Whichever it was important, it was doubly important in those exceptional situations, doubly important that the woman would show that just because she is doing this, it does not set aside her willing submission to the authority of the men. And doubly important, therefore, that she would do these things still veiled. Now, since this is not an indifferent matter or a matter of cultural preference, the apostle gives proofs to back up his instruction. Second and final point, how it's proven. And the first argument that he uses, the main one, is that this is something that springs out of the headship principle, which has to do, as I mentioned last week, with God-given role, not with the inherent worth or value or equality of beings. We saw it last week. God is the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of a woman, verse 3. Teaching us that headship and submission do not necessarily mean that those involved, that one is superior as a being to the others. A woman doesn't cover her head in these situations to show that she is an inferior creature, but to show that she accepts the created order, the authority structures that the Lord has put in place. The second argument is that it is a disgrace, verses 4, 5, and 6, for a man to pray or prophesy publicly with his head covered, or for a woman to do so with her head uncovered. And here too, I want to argue that this is not merely a cultural issue. This is one that also has a biblical background. Consider the situations in the Old Testament where someone might have their head shaved. It would be perhaps a situation of grief. It could be a situation of defilement of the hair, for example, number 6, to do with the Nazirite. It could be a situation of humiliation where someone was captured by an enemy soldier. And most significantly, in a situation where a woman was shamed by being accused of adultery, Numbers 5, verse 11 forward, in which case she had to have her head uncovered, as it states in Numbers 5. It's also fairly well known that in the New Testament times, and perhaps it was the same in the Old Testament as well, that prostitutes were often shamed by having their heads shaved too. But I'm saying that there's a stronger background to this than just the culture. These are things that come out of the Old Testament. Another area in which shame can occur is with what we might call gender confusion. If a woman had her head shaved, it made her look more like a man. And the scripture is clear that a man should not try to look like a woman, and a woman should not try to look like a man. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A man with his head covered looks more like a woman, and a woman with her head shaved looks more like a man. And this is something that speaks very strongly against the unisex fashions of this present age and the gender confusion of the last few years in particular. Gender confusion as a philosophy that many seem to be picking up lately, that gender confusion, it is not just confusion, it is an utter disgrace. It is a shameful thing. For exactly the same reasons that the apostle talks about this. If it is a shameful thing, even with respect to what people wear and with the way that they have their hair, if that involves issues of shame, then how much more someone who wants to say, this child actually who was born a boy is a girl or vice versa. And as Christians, we ought not to buy into that in the least bit. Because all of this has to do with the created role of men and women designed in nature as an analogy of the Lord Jesus Christ's glory and his rule over the church and the church's willing submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And gender confusion, as we're seeing it now, is something that tries to chop down that God-given analogy at the root. Third argument used is because of the angels, verse 10. Various explanations for that. I'll give a quick summary of those arguments. Number one, angels are guardians of the created order and we shouldn't go against them or that order. Number two, elect angels recognize their own true role in the created order and it is only fallen angels, it is only demons who fight against that order, and we should not be fighting against that order as demons do, but supporting it as the angels do. Or, and I would take this variation as the most likely one, because angels are present when God's people meet. And we should not want to offend them or the God who sent them to watch what we are doing. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, the apostle already said, angels are watching what goes on in this world. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, the apostle charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain the principles that Paul has been teaching from God. The fourth argument is from nature. Verses 14 and 15. And when we speak about this, about nature teaching us something, this does not mean that we need to go to nature for our theology and not for the Bible. There are those who try and do that. The word for nature here is a word that implies the original created order and character of nature as God has set it up. And the point is that God has placed in the natural development of the human body a differentiation between male and female. And part of that differentiation is hair. The fact that women generally find it easier to grow their hair longer and more luxuriant than most men. And I understand that there are hormonal reasons for that, another created distinction between male and female. And the language here, by the way, is similar to the natural versus unnatural passions that are talked about in Romans 1 verse 26, where the same point is made that nature, God's created order, upholds these principles that he puts into it, and we likewise are to uphold those principles rather than go against them. Now, of course, there can be exceptions. The Nazarite vow is an exception on hair length for males. There might be health reasons why a woman has to have short hair. But the Lord has made male and female to be and to look different, and we as God's people ought not to be in the business of trying to blur those distinctions. Having said that, and if you'll forgive the pun, it is hard to say exactly where the cutoff point is. How long is long? We're not told. But we are told that there's a distinction, and there should be a distinction. And we mustn't act so as to ignore the hint that God has put in nature, a hint of the headship principle. And he's put that hint in by making the woman's glory to be her long hair, a natural veil that symbolically reminds of the other veil, which is also a symbol of her authority. Her submission to authority. The final argument is that the apostle asserts, as I mentioned, that a male having an uncovered head when leading worship, publicly praying or prophesying, or a woman having her head covered when publicly praying or prophesying, not leading worship, that was not allowed. Paul says this is the practice of all the other churches, verse 16. It is not cultural, it is not optional. Now, of course, in some way the situation has changed. There is no temple today. Christian women are not going to go to Jerusalem in order to bring their offerings and to pray out loud to God there. Nor are there any more prophetic revelations. So women are not going to be expected today in our churches to do that either. However, that leaves certain questions. And I have to leave them as questions. Should women in our church wear a head covering? The text does not give a clear answer on that. Can we regard a hat as a proper and legitimate equivalent of the veil or shawl that women wore in those days? That is another question. But there are other things that are very clear here. Authority and headship of the man in home and church and willing submission to that authority on the part of the woman, that is crystal clear in this passage, and it is God's commandment and his order. And it is equally clear that there must be Christian resistance to a culture that wants to level all of the created distinctions and the roles that God has put in place. And a culture that wants to do that at every level, starting from what you want to be, whether you're a male who wants to be a female or whatever else, in our culture, it starts at that level and it goes right through to blurring the distinctions in appearance as well, what we wear and hairstyles and such things. And as God's people, we are to resist those tendencies so that we may continue to give a clear analogy of the distinction between the authority of the Lord Jesus and his church, The Lord Jesus, as ruling his church in a loving way, loving headship, and the church's willing submission to him. And we are not to contribute to the growing confusion. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the home and in the church, not just in our worship services, but in the whole of our church life, that the men of our congregation would strive to uphold the created order and give glory to you in the headship role that you have assigned to them. And Father, we pray that the women too in our congregation would accept their role rather than trying to usurp the role that you've not given to them but to men. Father, help us all to resist the pressure to blur these distinctions and help us to give a good witness to our Creator and our ruler, also to the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he rules over this church. We pray this in his name. Amen. In all of these distinctions that God has created, these are not meant to be taken by us as annoying distinctions that we have to grapple with today and somehow find peace with, but these are all things that declare God's glory. The way he made this world and all of the distinctions he put in it, also male and female, is a way of declaring his glory, and we are to uphold that. Psalter hymnal 28, we uphold it by singing it. Psalter hymnal 28, we will stand to sing, and please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing number 316, stanzas 1 and 3. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.